We're going to look into our Bible study tonight, and somebody that called me this afternoon said, "Do you still do Bible studies on Wednesday night?" I said, "We sure do." And amen. Praise the Lord. I appreciate the Word of God. I know you do too. We began a short series last Wednesday night on the abused and misused scriptures. And I also want to encourage you on a Bible study night, Wednesday night, if you have questions concerning the material that we're covering, that you can text those in and we'll look at those before we come and pray at the end of the service. You can remain seated because we're looking at just one verse. And the verse we're going to look at tonight is perhaps, last Wednesday night was perhaps the number one misused scripture of our times. And tonight is probably the number two most misused scripture of our time. We're going to look at Jeremiah 29 and 11. Jeremiah 29 and 11. God speaking through the prophet said, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Many other versions read, "For I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." This is a very popular verse. I've seen it on plaques in homes. I've seen it on T-shirts. I've seen it on bumper stickers. See it everywhere. And I want to talk to you a little bit about, before we look at this verse, about why this series is so important, this abused and misused scriptures. You know, we as conservative Christians, we really are extremely reverent of the Bible, and we ought to be, right? We ought to be very reverent of the Scripture. I mean, we stand when it's read. Many of us have Bibles either displayed or very handy in our homes. We carry our Bibles, or should we carry them to church. You know, there was something I was raised with that stuck with me to this day. But if I had a Bible and several other books or whatever, we would never put something on top of our Bible. And if you had a stack of books, the Bible always went on top. And those are all very good actions and symbols of our reverence. And yet at the same time, sometimes the folks who seemingly are the most reverent of the Bible are sometimes the least careful on how they actually use its content. They will misuse, misquote, misapply, misinterpret Scripture, and I don't think they do it intentionally. They just never have really taken the time to study and to dig, to discover what God really intended that verse, that Scripture, that portion to say. And I would like to suggest to you that true reverence of the Bible is to really have a desire to know exactly what it says. True reverence of the Bible is to dig and to study and to try to find out and determine what God is saying through the Scripture. And so could I tell you tonight that one of the best ways to reverence the Bible is to be honest about what it really says. Be honest about what it really says. Now, before I look at the Scripture tonight, I want to show you a time that I had a problem with what I'm talking about tonight. We were evangelizing. We'd just been married. And I didn't preach the same messages everywhere, but you just, as an evangelist, you just got some messages that you feel, you know, are for that moment, and you preach them, and then you might preach them at the next church. Well, that summer, I had a message that I preached. And here's the Scripture I used, Isaiah 43:13. God speaking again. He says, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Here was my message right here. "I will work, and who shall let it?" And let me tell you how I preached this. I preached this that God was ready to bless. God was ready to send revival. God was ready to do some great thing if somebody would just permit him. And I would preach, you don't have to twist God's arm. He's ready. He's wanting to. If we will just let him, just permit him. And it made a great message. You kind of think so, maybe? I mean, really? Now, not that that's not true, but when I studied the context, it didn't mean that at all. It didn't mean God wants to bless us if we would just permit him to. The work he's about to do is judgment. He's about to judge a people. And he's saying, I will judge, and who will not permit, but who will prohibit me? Who's going to stop me? It's not God's wanting to move, we'll just let him. It's he's going to send judgment, and who's going to stop him? See, the word let not only means permit in the Old English, it also means to prohibit, to keep from happening. Now, I faced a dilemma once I studied the context. Was I going to keep preaching my message because it preached good? Or was I going to be honest with Scripture? So what do you think I did? Thank you. I appreciate your vote of confidence. It ruined, honesty ruined a perfectly good message. Now, you got to understand, that verse might not have fit what I was preaching, and I had to be honest about that. But the message was still true. God wants to do things for his people. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, what I just said. I had the verse wrong, but the idea is found elsewhere in Scripture. God wants to work for his people. Now, let's look at the abuse and misuse Scripture for tonight. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. First of all, I want to talk about the wrong interpretation, how people wrongly interpret this. And here's how this scripture is taken a big part of the time. If we go back to it, thank you for putting that there, but go back to the verse just for a minute. I want us to look at it as we talk about it. Here's how people interpret this. However bad life has been, however I might have messed things up, God's about to bless me with the good life. He's about to give me what is prosperous and pleasurable. That's the plans that he has. In other words, the plans God has is all kinds of goodies in store for me. I mean, he's going to surprise me if I'm not married. He's going to surprise me with the best of spouses. He's going to give me the nicest of homes. He's going to give me the finest of automobiles. He's going to give me those most lucrative of jobs, because God is about to make things prosperous and pleasurable for me. In other words, really what people are saying, wrongly interpreting this, is God's about to make my dreams come true. That's how this is so often interpreted today. Let me give you some reasons I think people like to interpret this verse this way. Here's some reasons for wrong interpretations. Many are really truly wanting to believe that life is going to turn prosperous and pleasurable for them. Things have gone bad, and they would love to prosper. And so this verse, if they hold on to this verse to believe that God's about to prosper them. Let me tell you another reason I think they interpret it wrongly, and I think everything is so chaotic in our world. Would you agree? There's chaotic and purposelessness. And I believe folks latch on to this verse because they're looking for a way to make sense out of the chaos. They're looking for something to give them hope and purpose in the mess that life offers. Now, I want to tell you, God truly does have a plan, and there truly is a purpose, and there truly is a way to make sense out of chaos, but not just in the way this verse is wrongly taken. Another wrong interpretation, I believe, of this verse comes because people have made a mess out of their lives, and they're looking for God to erase the consequences. And I truly believe that's a wrong interpretation of this. In fact, the real interpretation is almost the opposite of that. People have messed up their lives, and they're looking for God to erase all the consequences and just give them good in spite of all the wrong they've done. Now, I want to tell you, God erases our sins. And God erases the penalty of our sins. But how many knows many times we will live with the consequences of bad choices for our lives? But folks wrongly interpret this because God knows the plans he has for me, plans of good, not for you. I've made a mess of my life, but God's just going to erase the consequences. Another reason people wrongly interpret this is because I think sometimes people are trying to absolve themselves of their individual responsibility for their own success. Think about that. Instead of just taking their responsibilities, working hard, doing what they ought to do, they just kind of sit back and relax and say, well, God said he knows the plans he has for me, plans of good and not for evil. I'll just kick up my feet and watch God work. You know, some folks really have that mentality. And so those are some reasons I believe people wrongly interpret this verse. Now, let me talk about the irony. And I seem to always see irony in these things. But when they quote that, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Why do they always interpret that God's plan for them is prosperity and pleasure and riches and good things? Why do they never interpret it that God's plan for me might be hard times and tough times and difficult times? See, we're living in a church world that never wants to concede. You know, God's plan for Paul included shipwreck and being beaten, right? And having a lack of food. So there's one irony. Another irony is to wrongly interpret this, someone to believe that the good God has is always in the immediate future. They can't see that his plan, the good in his plan, may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. It will be, but the irony is they always think that means God says, I know thy plans, the plans I have for you, that's always tomorrow. Well, it's not always tomorrow. Well, let's look at what this really says. And there's a lot of ways we could do this, but starting last Wednesday, I'm only going to look at two angles of determining what this really means. The first is all important, context. Remember, that's what took my message away when I put the verse in context that meant the exact opposite. So let's put it in context. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of the story, then we're going to read some of the context. But as you know, in the Old Testament, because of Israel's sin, God kept warning her, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged. She kept sinning, and so God finally judged Israel. And I'll just deal with Judah. He allowed Babylon to come into Judah to destroy their armies, to burn their houses, to burn their fields, to tear down Jerusalem, ultimately raise the temple, and then, according to the practice of that time, to keep down rebellion in conquered lands, the Babylonians gathered up the people of Judah, shackled them, and led them hundreds of miles away into captivity in a foreign land. They're captives in a foreign land, the land which is Iraq today. And so the context is Jeremiah the prophet has not been one of the captives. He is still in Judah, but he still has a ministry to the Jews, even if they're in captivity. So he decides to write them a letter. This is the context of this promise. Jeremiah writes the people in captivity a letter sharing God's word for them in captivity. Here it is. Look at the first verse of this chapter, Jeremiah 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Jeremiah is writing to these people. Now let me tell you before I read it what he tells them. Jeremiah tells them, you're not coming back to your homeland. You've been taken into exile, but you're not coming back to your homeland, Israel, anytime soon. In fact, he said, because it's not going to be soon, don't try to escape. Don't try to revolt. Settle down. Build houses. Get married. Have children right there. Have a life in the land of captivity. Have a life there in Babylon. Because you're not going home. Now let's read the verses where he says that. Verse 5. Build your houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take your wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished unto the Lord for it. For the peace thereof ye shall have peace. And I left out a little bit there from Brother Mike. But what he's trying to say there is, you're not going home. Settle down and have a life there in captivity. Now, the next thing Jeremiah tells them in the letter, he says, don't listen to the false prophets. I'm not going to go into the history. They had been listening to the false prophets. That's why they ended up in captivity. The false prophets kept saying, judgment won't come. Jerusalem won't be destroyed. The temple will remain. But Jeremiah said, now those false prophets are with you in captivity. And don't listen to them, because they will tell you to revolt. They will tell you you're going home tomorrow. They will tell you God's going to take you back home to Israel and prosper you and bless you. Don't listen to the false prophets. Look at verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, and I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah says this. Now remember, this is all important. This is the context of that verse. Jeremiah speaks to them and says, you are going to be in captivity. You are going to be exiled for 70 years. Look at what it says in verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and causing you to return to this place. So you're going to be in exile for 70 years. So when, we're about there, when is the promise of God's plan going to be fulfilled? Not for how many, how long? 70 years. Now we're ready in context for that promise. Let's look at it. Verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When's that end coming? When's that plan fulfilled? After 70 years of captivity. Now that's the context. The second thing we're going to look at to get the real meaning of this verse is the intention. What did God intend when he said what he said? So let's go back up the verse. When God said, for I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end, what was God intending? This will help us. First of all, God's intention, we got to remember, he was speaking to a group of people. He was not speaking to an individual. He was speaking to a group of people, his people, the Jews, the Israelites. He was speaking to a group of people. Secondly, God is speaking of prosperity in a future time, an expected end. The good is at the end, at the accomplishment, at the conclusion of his plan. But even there is a promise, because however bad things get, however long they go on, in this case 70 years, God has a plan that in the end it's going to turn out good. In the end it's going to turn out well. But instead of fretting and pining for their homeland and attempting to escape, they were to accept the consequences of their sins, settle down, and do the best where they were right then, and wait for the time at the end when God would turn it all to their good. Now, I want to tell you something. This verse, I know the plans I have for you, plans of good and not for evil, that verse has been used as a support of this philosophy that is caught on in the church of your best life now. You know, what God wants to give you is a wonderful life now, prosperity and all this. And they use this verse, and it's totally misused, because this verse doesn't have to do with right now. This verse has to do in the future, after a period of time, at the completion of all that God is doing. So something else in attention. God's plan, even though it dealt with the future, also included the immediate. The prosperity wasn't immediate, but he said, settle down, marry wives, have children, build houses, get on with life. And so God's will sometimes is we just live the way we ought to live. That was his plan for Israel. Just do right, live right, do your best. That was God's will at that moment. It wasn't his will at the moment that they do a great thing, they prosper. It was to live and do right. Did you know God's plan for us always starts where we're at right here, right now? He's got a plan that has an expected end. He has a goal, but right now his will is for us to serve him daily, day in and day out. And last of all, in God's intention, God's plan was that they learn from the hard times. Now, he said, I know the plans I have for you. Right then, his plan included 70 years of captivity. Boy, I know this won't be popular, but it is in context. Folks don't want to hear this about their special promise. I know the plans I have for you, plans are good. But God's plan for them right then included 70 years of exile, captivity. Can you imagine that? And you know, the church world today don't seem to get this, but sometimes it's God's will that we have hard times so we can learn from them. You see, what are you talking about? You read the Old Testament. From the time they left Israel, that golden calf in the wilderness, all through their history, the Jews were constantly fallen into idolatry. Have you read through Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles and all the prophets? I mean, that God would send a revival, straighten them out, and it wasn't but a few years, they're back in idolatry again. And because of that, they're sent into captivity, and God said, now it's my plan that you stay in captivity 70 years. But I'm going to tell you something. Do you realize historically, after captivity, the Jews never, ever fell into idolatry again? God's plan of discipline through the captivity and the exile cured, it worked. It cured the Jews of their idolatry. I don't like hard times. You don't like hard times. A modern church world will tell you that God's plan for you is always a good time and a prosperous time. That's not right. God's plan for them was a hard time, and they learned from it. They learned from it. So we're going to end all this tonight. So what? What does it have to do with us? The right interpretation. What does it have to do with us tonight? I know the thoughts I have towards you. I know the plans. Plans of good, not of evil, to give you an expected end. First of all, this is what it has to do with us. God does have plans for us. But sometimes hard times can be a part of God's plans for us. That's the so what. We got to not misuse that verse. Yes, God has plans. He knows the plans, the thoughts he has. But sometimes, hard times are his plans for us. Do you realize something when Jeremiah wrote that promise? Do you realize he was the most hated man around? Do you realize they were always hunting him to try to kill him? He had been cast into prison. How remember when they threw Jeremiah into a pit in the ground? He just about died of exposure and hunger in a pit. And yet Jeremiah said, God's saying, I know the plans I have for you. Jeremiah's not dumb. He knows that at that moment, as rough as it was, somehow that fit in God's plan. What about Joseph? He'd never ended up on the throne if he hadn't been sent to prison. Right? And so we got to accept that and take it for what it really says, that verse, and we'll understand that sometimes his plans are rough times. But that's a part of his plan. And so what? Well, another thing we've got to realize is God's plan involves so much more than just the material, financial, physical blessings of life. I repeated myself there. Maybe that's significant there. I got finances twice, but God's plan involves much more than just material and physical and financial. See, that's the problem with misusing that verse. I know the plans I have for you, plans of good, not for evil. People want to interpret that just to material blessings and financial blessings and health of our bodies. But I want to tell you, God's concerned about spiritual blessings. He's concerned about the development of the nature of Christ within our hearts. How many knows one of the greatest blessings is when you know that God has purified your mind and heart and given you the peace of God? And so the plans of God aren't always material or financial. Many times they are spiritual. So what? Well, God's plans involve people as a group and not just as an individual. Now, I know God deals with us individually, but remember this promise was to a group. I know the plans I have for you, you all, Israel. Well, you know, I've been preaching a lot on the church. God has plans for the church. Amen? He has plans for his people that include his people being his bride. And can I just tell you something? When the church wins, I win. When the church wins, you win. And God's got plans for his people. And don't misinterpret this verse and make it a selfish thing. God said, I know the plans I have for you, and I'm just thinking of me. God, you know the plans you have for me. That's all you do is just think about. And I'm not downplaying. God does have thoughts for us individually. But I've selfishly interpreted that verse. God's saying he knows the plans he has for me, like he spends all his time in heaven drawing up plans just for me. Well, no, his plans are for his people. And aren't you glad to know that God has plans for his people? Amen. And what does this mean to us? So what? God's plans always have a good ending. God's plans always have a good ending. Sometimes that's an eternity. It may not be going well right now, but one day God in his plan will set it all right. Things are rough right now, but you don't know what God's going to do with that roughness. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Did you know for the believer, there's always a bright tomorrow? Expect it in. I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of good and not for you, to give you an expected end. Amen. It's going to turn out well. Now, I want you to imagine 2 millennia ago, a Christian thrown in the dungeons for believing in Christ. The next day, he's going to be taken out of the dungeon, put in the Colosseum, and have to face the gladiator. And he's quoting this verse. Well, God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans of good, not for evil, to give an expected end. The day comes, the next day, and he's believing that by some miracle, and God did at times, by some miracle, God's going to deliver him out of that Colosseum. And in the same day, give him a title of nobility, give him a great house and great riches. And he's just quoting all the way into the Colosseum. God said, I know the plans I have for you, plans of good, not plans for evil. Oh, I'm going to be rich before the day's over with. I'm going to be delivered. I mean, they'll even give me a good wife. I'll have all of that for the day. And all of a sudden, he looks and that gladiator's got that sword raised and it's coming down towards his head. Did you know at that moment, if he misinterpreted that verse, he's saying, God didn't keep his word. God didn't have plans for me. But if he interpreted it correctly, even as the sword's coming down, he knows he's the victor. God's got heaven waiting. I said, God's got heaven waiting. He has overcome. He has defeated Satan. He never recanted Christ. He never gave up his faith. And so the right interpretation does matter. Two more quick things. So what? God's plan does not exclude the material, physical, and financial. You know, God told them to build houses, have families. Did you know the Jews did very, very well in captivity? In fact, the anti-Semitism, even from today, is rooted back in this time of captivity. You see, being captives, they couldn't own land. But having good morals, the people of Babylon discovered if you wanted somebody to take care of your household and your money and your animals, you got a Jew. And the Jews, because of their morals, they didn't cheat and whatever, and they were frugal and they followed good. And even in captivity, all of a sudden, they became very rich. Goes right back to them, banking and financing and commerce. And so they did prosper even in captivity. They prospered and physically and materially and financially. And God's will does include that. It may not be always when I want it, but that doesn't mean God won't ever bless us with good paying jobs and good automobiles and nice homes. It just means, this whole verse just means that his plan involves far more than just material things and temporal pleasures. And aren't you glad it does? Because we soon learn of things I've had my fill, and yet I hunger still, empty and bare. And then last of all, God's plans are first and foremost about our relationship with him. You see, most people stop with the verse, I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of good, not evil to give you. They stop there, but they don't read the next verse. Look at the next verse, verse 12. Then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again to the place which I caused to be carried away captive. That was his plan. His plan involved exile, but what happened? They begin to turn to God. That's where they started the synagogue and read the scripture and begin to pray and look towards Jerusalem and seek out God and look for the coming of the Messiah. But God said, I know the plans I have for you. What? So you'll seek me and find me. Do you see, the plan of God was mainly about their relationship with him. It's more than a bumper sticker that God's going to bless me with financial blessings. I know the plans I have for you. What? His plans is to bring me to a place that I'm seeking him. And then he said, when I brought you to the place you seek me, you will find me. I don't know if you've ever done this, but cleaning out the garage, if you do it with your spouse or someone else, old piece of furniture, an old engine, a piece of wood, and they'll ask you, they'll pick it up. Throw this out. You ever been there? You want me to throw this away? And they'll speak up. No, I got plans for that. What? This old thing? Yeah, I got plans for it. How many times have God done that? You know, we because of our sins, we deserve to be just cast out, didn't we? Throw this out. You know what God says? No. I have plans for it. Amen. I think I got one question here. Let me see what it is. By spreading the wrong interpretation of God's word, are we sinning? Because technically we're spreading false doctrine. Well, you know, I think that is, if you are intentionally and knowingly doing it, that is wrong. Like I said, I was totally sincere preaching that verse the way I preached it. But the moment I realized I had it wrong, I had a responsibility not to use it in that way anymore. And that's a very disturbing thing because, well, I don't take time to tell this. I'll tell you a real short version of it. I talked to a preacher once about a verse that he was just really wrongly interpreting. And after we got through talking, he said, yeah, I see that. Yeah. But I heard him preach not long after that, and he preached it the same way. And I said, I thought you said that that's not the way it was. He said, oh, yeah, but it just fits so good. Honest. Remember that little two-word thing I said? When you look at Scripture, be honest. Amen. You know, the power of God's Word isn't in what I think it says. The power of God's word is in what it really says, what God intended to communicate to us. And that's what we ought to be after when we look at this book. We ought to be after what God is communicating to us. I want to know what God is trying to communicate to me. Amen? And, we'll look at some other scriptures, and we probably need to come pray. But another answer to that question is, People shouldn't spread false doctrine. If you know you're doing it, you're in dangerous, dangerous area. Paul said, let you be cursed, accursed. Anyone that preaches any other gospel, say, that's in this book, let him be accursed. And I will give you this. Let's not forget last week. You know, don't be quick to judge in the right interpretation. My pastor used to say, there are some folks, their hearts are right, their heads are just screwed on wrong. Okay? Could you stand? We do want God to help us get our heads screwed on right, though, don't we? Okay. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your word, God. Help us to hear your voice, that even in the tough times, you are at work. You have a plan. God, we thank you, Lord, that you've included us. In Jesus' name, would you come and find a place to pray tonight?